But the question this morning, how does the church go about restoring someone? We'll talk about that a little bit. We had a great conference yesterday, Persevering Parent Conference, and Karen Crum, who's with us this morning, did a great job for us. Very excited for that, and if you get a chance, you can meet Karen this morning. I thought I'd have her stand up and, you know, wave, do the princess wave, but we'll pass on that. We're going to do the journey with Qohelet beginning tomorrow, so pick up your booklet this morning, and you can begin your studies tomorrow. This is, again, kind of this integrated study where the home groups and the sermons and everything and your own personal devotionals are involved in this. Should be a blessing for each of us. The more you get out of it, of course, the more you put into it is what you get out of it. So pick one of those up this morning, and you can begin that tomorrow. I want to remind you that if you would like prayers, a couple of our elders and their spouses will be out in the conference room out the back door to the left to meet with you. If you have a prayer need, I would love to meet with you and spend some time with you. And if you want to become a follower of Jesus, then they can show you how to do that as well. Let's begin our lesson in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your restoration of each one of us, how you are working towards our wholeness, how you love us and work towards our wholeness. And we'd ask, Father, that you would help us to have that same love and that same concern for one another so that we would be of help to one another. And as we think about that this morning, Father, I ask your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. Through your Son we pray. Amen. 1951, a teenage girl by the name of Philomena, Irish girl, met a fellow at a carnival. Next thing you know, she was pregnant. So her father turned her over to the local abbey for the nuns to care for her, and so the nuns saw her through her pregnancy and delivered the child, and then they put Philomena to work to pay back all the efforts they had done to help her, and then, really with against her will, they adopted her child out to a family in the United States. So for a number of years, Philomena tried to find this son of hers, went back to the abbey, and they said, well, there had been a fire, and the records had been burned, and so this child was lost to her. And so in her later years, she came in contact with a journalist who had been ousted from the government in Great Britain, really something he had not done wrong, but he was accused of, and so he was now sort of this bitter person. But he was a journalist, and she had come in contact with him, and he decided he would help her in this journey. So they went to the abbey again. Once again, they heard the story that there was this fire, that all the records were destroyed. So they decided they would go to the United States and find out from over here who it was that adopted the child. Well, they were able to find this out, track down the girl and the boy who had both been adopted, and found out, unfortunately, that the boy had died already. But in the process of this, they discovered that actually, before he died, he was looking for his mother and had, in fact, gone to the abbey in Ireland in search of her, but was told that she could not be found. So what you discover in the story is that the nuns had been lying to her all these years about her son, and they lied to her son about her. So her and the journalist return to Ireland, and they go to the abbey to confront the nuns with this. And you think Philomena was angry? The journalist was even more angry. And so when they got there and they confronted the nuns, particularly the head nun, the journalist began to curse her and to scream at her, and then Philomena stopped him. And she turned to the head nun, and she said, I forgive you. And the journalist was beside himself, this journalist who knew nothing of Christ, who was an atheist himself. He was beside himself. How can you forgive this woman who has done all of these things to you? And Philomena looked at him and said, I forgive her because I don't want to end up a bitter person like you. Philomena was interested in wholeness. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be on this journey of wholeness, of becoming this person that God has always intended us to be. And God empowers us by His Spirit so that we can experience this wholeness. And then we cooperate with this power of God, with the Spirit of God. And so like Philomena, we practice things like forgiveness so that we can become these kinds of people. And we practice other things like honesty and respect for others so that we can be shaped, so that we can be formed to be these whole people. But there's another tool that God gives us in this journey towards wholeness. The church. Our congregation has been exploring, trying to do a program here to help folks dealing with drug and alcohol issues. And so we've been having some different folks come talk to us. Graham Cox has been taking the lead in this. And so we were sitting in a meeting, and this woman from one of these organizations came to present what their group is doing and how we might incorporate that in our congregation. And she said, I want you to understand something. We're not offering any kind of detox, and we're not offering any kind of counseling services. Really, what we are is a Christian support group. And so people can come and they can confess their addiction. They can get some encouragement to hang in there and work through this. Maybe they'll get some admonishment from time to time and help be held accountable for the things that they are doing. But we're going to try to help them along in this process. And as she sat there talking about all this, I thought to myself, you know what she's describing? She's describing the church. The church really is a support group. Because if you think about it, all of us are facing one addiction or another. We're all addicted to sin, right? And so we're all facing this addiction, and we're all working towards this wholeness, and we have this support group at church as we help each other along the way. And that's what we do. And so we encourage each other in our support group. And this is a place in which we can come and confess our addiction. Now, maybe you don't feel like confessing it in front of such a large crowd, and that's why we have small groups, but we confess our addiction to one another, and we help each other work through that, and we hold each other accountable as we work towards this wholeness. And so that's why you hear about these passages in Scripture that speak about one another, all these one another passages. You can just read several of them there. Over and over, the New Testament talks about how we encourage and support and build one another up, because we are this support group working to strengthen and encourage one another into wholeness. But what do you do if one of the people in the support group stops working the steps towards wholeness? Now, at some level, you could say that's really kind of all of us, right? Because all of us fail at some level, and that's why we need the support group. But what if you have this person who's just kind of given into their addiction to sin, who's just kind of given up? What if you have this woman, for instance, who's a thief? She admits to people around her that she's a thief. People know in the community, widely know that she's a thief, but she's never, for whatever reason, been caught by the law and gone to jail. Or what if you have a guy who has been arrested multiple times for beating his wife? And both of these occasions, these people come to the support group and they want everybody to affirm it. Normally, people in those situations drop out of their support group. They're not going to be a part of this. In fact, they join another support group. The Bible calls that support group the world. The world is all too happy to encourage them in their behavior. But every now and then, you find these folks who have this addiction, who want to hang on to the addiction, but they also want to be a part of the support group. And so when they do that, two things happen. The first thing is they're asking the folks in the group to support their habit. They say, look, we're not out there in the water just drowning. We're just expressing our freedom. Here, could you just throw me an anchor, you know, and then everything will be okay. But the second thing happens in all of this that they're asking you to affirm it is that they end up dragging other people down with them. I noticed that my friend Greg, would you step out here, please? My friend Greg has been experiencing a little problem. So I thought I would rescue Greg. So what I do is I throw him my buoy and I say, Greg, let me help you into the boat a little bit. I'm going to help you. Here, you can keep the buoy. That's actually what happens very often when what we say we're going to try to affirm what you're doing is wrong, you end up pulling the other person in. There was an ancient support group that was actually dealing with this very issue, and their leader wrote to them about this because they had this thing going on and they weren't handling it very well. So the leader of the group wrote these words to them. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone in the morning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So here are the two things that are going on here. He's got this addiction to sin, namely this affair he's carrying on with what appears to be a stepmother, And he wants everybody in the church to affirm it. And it's this thing that's very destructive. It's every bit as destructive to him as alcohol or drugs are destructive to him. It is destructive to his soul. And so the church can't throw him an anchor and say, here, just go ahead and drown yourself. In fact, the church is being encouraged to do everything they can to get the guy to take hold of the life preserver and to come back into fellowship, come back into the support group so he can grow again towards wholeness. And so the Apostle Paul wrote these words, so when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So the purpose there is, we're going to take away something this guy really values, namely the relationship with the folks in the support group, for the very purpose of getting him to kind of change his mind and come back, take hold of the buoy, and come back into the boat. The second concern the Apostle Paul has is with the rest of the group. Because the rest of the group now is going to be infected by this. Sin has this way of infecting other people within the group. You know, if something is said to be wrong, but nobody does anything about it, then it's not really wrong. I don't know if you've noticed, there are these signs around Nacogdoches that it is a city ordinance. It is against the law for people to drive around talking on their cell phone. I don't mean just in the school zone. I mean in the city limits. City ordinance, it's against the law. Have you seen anybody observing that? I haven't. In fact, I've seen police officers on their phone. So what that tells me is you have this law. You say you're going to practice this, but in fact, you're not enforcing it. So what you're really saying is it's not really wrong. And Paul is saying, look, when you affirm this behavior of this person, what you're saying to him, this is okay, this is acceptable behavior. And when you start doing this, now what's going to happen is that is going to become infectious in the rest of the church. And now you're going to have this guy that you're not no longer pulling into the boat. He's pulling people into the water with him. And so he says this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So this all gets us to the question then, how is it we restore a person like this? Well, of course, the first thing is they have to want to be restored. They have to want to get back into the boat. They have to want to be saved. But secondly, Paul gives us two clues about this in another letter he writes, in the letter to the Galatians. And he says this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So the operative word here, first of all, is gently. And if somebody is doing something that's destructive to them, then of course you're going to try to confront them about it. But how you go about confronting them about it is going to make all the difference. Some folks sort of treat that as a legal thing. You know, I have this obligation to make sure you get all straightened out here. And they end up dealing with the sin and not the person. And so Paul is encouraging us, you might want to confront as a parent would confront. Of course, you don't want your children doing wrong things, but you care more about your children than you do about the thing that they're doing that's wrong. And so restoration is really about people. It's not the sin. It's about people. And the second thing that Paul says there in Galatians chapter 6 is, before you go about doing this, you better check yourselves. Red, where are you, Red? See, I was noticing that Red, you've got a splinter in your eye. So I was kind of wanting to, would you help? Let me get that. Hey, here, you hold on to that. I mean, isn't Jesus has quite the sense of humor, doesn't he? Before you decide you're going to get the splinter out of your brother's eye, he says, take the log out of your own eye. Now, you notice he didn't say, don't try to help your brother with the splinter, but you need to check yourself first. Same thing Paul is telling us. We're going to help each other out. Before we decide we're going to help each other out, do a little inspection, do a little looking in the mirror. What's going on with you in your own life? But you really have to love someone if you're going to confront them, don't you? You have to love them enough to confront them. Many of us are so concerned, so worried about confrontation. We're trying to avoid confrontation at all costs. We just do everything to avoid it that we don't really even seem to care much for the person. I know you're out there drowning, but you know what? I should mind my own business. and not concern myself with that. I know you're going down for the third time, but I'm afraid if I say anything to you, you might get mad at me. Do we love people enough for them to get mad at us? Do we care about them enough to confront them with the things that are destroying them? Paul encouraged the Christians in Corinth to confront this person precisely because they did love him. And fortunately, as we get to Paul's second letter, we figure out, it looks like it's all worked out pretty well. We read this, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So the first time around, okay, they're not doing anything about this. They're kind of boasting about this. This guy's, you know, doing these things that are destructive to him, and they're boasting about it, and they're not doing anything to intervene in it. And now they've been corrected. So what are they going to do now? Now they're going to seem like overcorrect over on the other extreme, and now they're going to be especially harsh on this person. And now we're not even going, you know, we've thrown the life buoy out to him and he's grabbed the thing and now we won't even let him in the boat. You know what? You just should stay out there in the water a little bit longer. Think about your sin just a little bit more. I know there's sharks in the water, but that'll help you to take your sin seriously, right? So now they've overcorrected on the other side. Why would people do that? Well, maybe it's because whatever the person has done is a personal thing to them. It's not just that she's stolen, she's recognized in the community as being a thief, but she's stolen from me. It's not that he just beat his wife, it's that he beat my daughter. Or maybe people are just more interested in punishment than in restoration. You know, this is a wrong thing. You do the crime, you do the time, right? Or maybe folks are just more interested in dealing with sin than they are interested in dealing with a person. Which makes me wonder, what if the Lord took that attitude towards us? What if that Lord took that attitude towards you? Is it personal? Is your sin personal to God? You know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? He commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband killed. And he writes about this later in Psalm 51 where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me." And then notice the next line, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Is our sin personal to God? David seemed to think so. The Apostle Paul said, because of our sin, we are enemies of God. What if God were more interested in punishment than in restoration for each one of us? You know, you're just going to need to swim with the sharks for a little while longer. Feel the weight of your sin, buddy. Do the crime, do the time. What if God was just more interested in sin than he was interested in you? Would we have ever even heard of the cross of Christ? Can you imagine? Can you imagine that we'd come together to sing? Come, come, let us all unite to sing, God is judge. I mean, is that how the song would go? Is that how we imagine God to be? And yet sometimes that's the very way we are with folks. In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote these words. Follow God's example. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why is it that God does that? Why is it that God sends his one and only Son to die for us? Because he loves us, because we are his own. We are his children. So think about this person that we're talking about. What if that's not just a person, but what if that's your son or your daughter? Would you mind your own business then? Would you make them swim with the sharks just a little while longer? Would you make it all about the sin and not about them? Would you be more interested in punishment than in restoration? What if they were yours? Let's stand and sing.